I like this because there's so much emphasis in the New Testament on the Lord's Day. Now, that's not the subject this morning. But if you come to chapter 4, just marvelous, by John was in the Spirit, and to him was given revelations of things to come. And there he saw the church in glory in chapter 4 and 5. Maybe a tremendous support chapter or chapters for the fact that the church is not going through the tribulation, because chapter 6 follows, and there you have the beginning of the tribulation period, the opening of the seal, then the trumpets, and then the vials, the outpouring of the wrath of God. And here John sees, though, in chapter 4 and 5, the church already in heaven, which to me is a very strong indication the church is not going through the tribulation. Mind, if you want to go through the tribulation, you feel free to do so. You go right ahead, all right? I thought I just mentioned that in passing. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, but thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches, which just marvelous, by John was in the Spirit, and to him was given revelations of things to come. And there he saw the church in glory in chapter 4 and 5. Maybe a tremendous support chapter or chapters for the fact that the church is not going through the tribulation, because chapter 6 follows, and there you have the beginning of the tribulation period, the opening of the seal, then the trumpets, and then the vials, the outpouring of the wrath of God. And here John sees, though, in chapter 4 and 5, the church already in heaven, which to me is a very strong indication the church is not going through the tribulation. Mind, if you want to go through the tribulation, you feel free to do so. You go right ahead, all right? I thought I just mentioned that in passing. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, but thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned to see the voice. You can't see a voice, but it reminds you of Moses. Remember, he turned to see the burning bush. He couldn't understand it. He turned to see a voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. There is the seven churches, the testimonies. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in the strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Several times you have that phrase. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen. By the way, this is the key verse of the entire book. Write the things which thou hast seen. Things passed from chapter 1 to 4, or first three chapters, and then the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So you've got the three stages there of the entire book. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. It's a tremendous chapter. One can by no means exhaust the chapter, but we want to pick out a few things to encourage our hearts. Two of the books of the Bible that perhaps attack the most by the skeptic, modernist, infidel, Satan, is Genesis and Revelation. I can understand why the devil really doesn't like the books. The first one, in Genesis, God pronounces the curse upon the devil. The last book, the execution of that curse. So I can understand why the devil hates those two books. Now, the others who do it, it's because they want to prove something. Creation, as we had last week, the creation story, myth or fact, and, you know, all of the argument that they try to present, and I have to smile when I watch those Discovery and the National Geographic channels. I enjoy what I see, but oh, it makes me smile. This is about 30 million years old. A man could pour muriatic acid over a skull like the Piltdown man did and made that look like 60 million years old. They had it in a museum in New York for many, many years until it was discovered that it was false. The man, Mr. Piltdown, did that deliberately to make the skull look old. And I was amazed that here's a lady walks in with her class and she was telling them about this skull, you know, this human skull. And, of course, other crowds came and I moved on. I didn't get a chance to talk to her about it. However, they hate the Word of God in general, but those two books they seem to really fight against. Blessed are they who read, those who hear, and those who keep. What a wonderful charge to the church. And you can take that promise, you can write it down, and you find a Christian who will just hear and yet not obey, they're in for trouble. But if you take the three, and you have to read it. That's why it's good to get the unsaved under the Word, whether one-to-one basis or from the pulpit. It's good to have unconverted people under the sound of the Word. For it's the hearing of the Word that is so important, so vital, and more so with us as believers. Hear the Word of God. The more you hear it, the more it blesses. It has a cleansing effect. It has an encouraging effect. There you get your promises and your help in the time of crisis, whether physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, no matter what it is. The Word can help you. And all of these areas. Read it, hear it, and keep it. Very, very important, okay? It's a John the Beloved. I'm going to run through it kind of quickly because we won't have time to get through the entire chapter. Verse 4 says, John the Beloved, he is a man who leaned on Jesus' breast. He's called the Beloved. He was the one that Jesus gave the charge of his mother to John. His book's written on love, but you know, when he came to the book of Revelation, even though John is known as the apostle of love, he learned also the other side of the character of God, how he hates sin. So you can labor or emphasize one point above the other, and you could be in a lot of trouble. If it's all love and no judgment, then permissiveness could breed as a result. The same thing is true of his very character. That he came full of what? Of grace and of truth. If it was all truth, he would be legalistic and hard, you see? If he was all grace, then he would be permissive. He wasn't 50% truth and 50% grace. He was 100% grace and 100% truth. There was a perfect balance in the character of Christ. And we must always keep this in mind. And John learned that he was a God of love, but he was also a God of judgment and a God of justice. And both of them must never be separated. And as he learned this, he was the one, of course, that so much responsibility was given to. And in verse 1, we have the address to Christ, and then to John, and then to the churches. It begins with a blessing and ends with a curse, the book. The Word of God cannot be deceitfully handled. If so, we pay a price. There are some things negotiable, some that are not negotiable. Some things that I wouldn't call them incidental. It's wrong. Nothing is incidental in the Word of God. But maybe secondary might be a better word. There are some secondary things in the Bible that somebody else may not agree with you on. Don't fight him. Don't fall out with him. Like I just mentioned, for instance, who some who believe they're going through the tribulation. They believe what we call post-rapture. The rapture is going to take after the tribulation period. It's no point fighting with that person over it, falling out and getting angry. They're what we call, to a point, secondary truths. They're important. Okay? Very, very important. And, but I don't think that we should make that the ground of fellowship. Now, if he says, you know, I don't believe the Bible is the verbally inspired or verbally inspired words at all. I believe that, we better take another look at the resurrection. I have doubts about it. Or salvation by works. We have a problem with it. They what we call fundamental beliefs. You can't negotiate anything. You can't give an inch. You can't give nothing in that area. All right? You hold to it tenaciously. Salvation through the death of Christ. And so we have to understand that there are those things that are negotiable and those that are non-negotiable. Seven spirits, sevenfold characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And verse 5 says, He has washed us from our sins. And then verse 7 says, Behold, He cometh, and they shall wring their hands in terror, be unconverted, but not the Christian. That's what we call the sinner's regret. They will miss it in that day. I'm the Alpha and Omega. Verse 8 is the A to Z. All right? And so I want you to write what you've heard, seen, what you've done. You've got it broken down. If you want chapters 1 to 10, and it's what he heard, and 11 to 16 is really what he saw, and 17 to 20, what was actually done. Verse 9, John, I'm your brother. I'm your partner in tribulation. Remember, John lived at the time of Nero, who was the emperor of Rome. He was perhaps one of the most ruthless that was reigning in the Roman Empire. So sordid and wicked. And how John was just banished and made it as a prisoner, exiled in the Isle of Patmos, really is a miracle. But God had his way in that. The sovereignty of God led or kept John, even though they threw him in some pitch. Apparently it wasn't that hot, but they were getting ready to literally boil him in oil, as it were. And the mercy of God spared him this, and we find him in Patmos. And on Patmos was given to him the wonderful revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God had, as I said, protected him. It was a bleak island, very bleak and little protection, and rocky, and hardly any vegetation. What was his crime? His crime was his wonderful testimony to the Word of God. He dared to preach the Word of God. He dared to preach the truth of the Word of God. And for this, he was persecuted. Well, now we come, there's so many things. I think I'll have to leave out a few here. Look at verse 12 and 13. He is in the midst. I like this. I can't bypass this part. He said, you know, it said so much about the Lord Jesus being in the midst. He was in the midst of the tribal chiefs in the New Testament when he walked on the earth, the rulers. He was in the midst of them. And many of them were confounded by his teaching. Some of them were outraged by his teaching. And at age 12, it says he was in the midst of lawyers and doctors. And there he was. And they marveled at the things that they heard. And on the cross, he was in the midst of the two thieves, remember? I'm sure you do. And then resurrection morn, says he appeared in the midst of them. And where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I with, in the midst of them. Now, the word midst and middle is altogether different. He's not in the middle. In this room, I'm not quite in the center, but up there would be in the middle, right? But the idea of the word midst, that like a light, when you turn the switch on, permeates the entire room. That's the thought of being in the midst, see? That's how powerful he is in his omnipresence. Oh, beloved, he's in your home, your problems that you're having, trials, no matter what it is, whether it's delinquent children or problems in marriage, no matter what it is, he's in the midst. He's there. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, I love that verse. Perhaps that verse is quoted more to sick people on their beds than any other verse. But let me tell you, beloved, that's true of us every day, every hour of the day. He's in the midst. He's with us constantly. And we can really thank God for this. And in Revelation 5, in the glory, there he is again, assembled host in heaven, and he's in the midst of the assembled host of glory. He says he saw, trying to get the verse here. Well, let's go down to the Revelation in verse 12 on that we read. You have his garment. It's just very striking, the description given of his garment here. It's one of a judicial garment, really. He stands there as a judge. The whole apparel of Christ here is like that of a judge. And he was the judge. He was a judge in the center, in the midst of his churches, the seven churches. And, you know, Revelation is a series of sevens. You've got seven churches, seven characteristics of the Spirit, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials of the outpouring of bowls. And I suppose there are others. But here, the Lord Jesus, that number seven is significant. It's a number of perfection. But here his garment. There's a lot said about his garment in the New Testament. That dear woman with the trouble with her blood, hemorrhaging for 12 years, remember, she could only but touch the hem of his garment. The virtue that emanated from his body, came from his body, just was such when he said, "Who touched me?" And Peter said, "Lord, everybody's thronging you. We're all touching you." But the Lord Jesus was unique, you see. He found that power, that special power, go from his body to another body. And she was healed. Of course, she identified herself and got a further blessing. But his garment, just his garment alone, on the Mount Transfiguration, the garment was revealed, manifested in such splendor and glory. And when the disciples woke up and saw just a bit of it, and he was talking to Moses and Elijah about his death, and the disciples missed it. And it must have been a dazzling, glorious sight. And Peter wanted, of course, two, three tabernacles to be built. But here, he is a supreme judge. His verdict stands. And we must understand, beloved, though it's nice to be saved on your way to heaven. I know I'm happy, but I'm sure you are. But you know, there's more to our Christianity than that. Say, if you could be saved, stuck, and satisfied. But there's more to it. If you stop at Calvary, and when I was studying this morning, Ludi mentioned the same thing on his broadcast. You know, more to it than the cross. We've got to go beyond that. You see, the Savior who saved us is also our judge. But he's judging our works and the quality of our works. He's judging whether I'm working or not. He's not like an FBI or CIA agent scrutinizing every act of yours, every word of yours. No, that's not the idea. Because he's not a policeman in that sense. All right? He knows we're humans. He knows we're subject to failure. We have the blood. And if we confess our sin, it's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it grieves us when we sin. Ah, but look, it is those things that he wants to see us involved in. Those things that we should be active in. Those things that we should be doing. That's what he wants. That's what he's judging the seven churches for. Mind you, Church of Ephesus was a very severe judgment. But remember, he never condemns, but that he always commends. 6 times at least he commended the Church of Ephesus. I know your works. They were a hard-working church. There's the opposite now. It's a little paradox in a sense. He says, I know that you hold to the truth. I know that you do this. I know you hate the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. I know. You see, there isn't anything that he doesn't know. He knows everything about his church or churches in the world. But I also know something else. I have somewhat against you. Oh, to hear the words of the Lord Jesus said, I've got something against you. But you know, they're sort of crushing words. They're hard words. When I say hard, something we should pay attention to. You know, if the Lord Jesus should tell us to our consciences, I've got something against you, Frank. I say, oh, Lord, I thought there would be more than one thing. But perhaps he could say, I've got 10 things against you. But he didn't say that. He said, I've got 1 thing against you. Well, what is that? You have left your first love. So he put his finger right on the problem. He knew that if he has our love, then he will have our service. Many times we can serve him without love. Do you believe that? No, you've got to believe it. You can serve him so legalistically, and you could be doing, and never take time out to just realize, well, wait a minute. Let him put his dipstick in my heart to see how much love there is. Real love. The love of Christ constrains me. It's his love. Love for the saints. It's foolish to say that I love God and hate my brother. John says that it cannot be done. You cannot hate your brother or your sister. You might dislike him for a little bit. And some of us are unlikable characters. We're not all lovable. Believe me, some of us are hard to get along with. You don't believe me? Ask my wife. She's one of the tribulation saints. But you know, I'm only kidding. But I'm tough sometimes. But she's very gracious. You know, she's very sweet that way. That's why when we got married 51 years ago, we vowed that's what it would be all about, for better or for worse. We're thankful to the Lord. And one, 3 couples were together and they were having tea. I can't resist telling you this. You've heard it fine. So this lady said, Pastor Honey. So the American fella, he wasn't going to be outdone. He says, Pastor Sugar. Well, the Englishman, my word, what is he going to say? He couldn't think of anything. So he said, pass the tea bag. Don't you do that, fellas. Don't you do that. You'll be in a lot of trouble, believe me. But the judgment, getting back to our judge, and which we're going to spend a little more time here, but keep in mind, alright, the garment is a judicial garment. He is standing there as a judge. He's going to reward us at the coming day for the things that we have done, whether they be good works or bad works, not sin. And in Ephesians, Philippians, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it's obvious the word there is not bad works in the sense of wickedness or sin, but the works that are without the right motives, impure motives, done in a wrong way, bad works. But it's going to be our works that he will judge us for in that day. And so we have not only his garment, but his head, and his hair was white, like wool, and white as snow. White, it, to me, symbolizes experience. Experience. People who have white hair, gray hair. Some people said over and over, Frank, you're going gray. I said, hey, I earned every one of them. Don't worry about it. They belong to me. I paid for them. You see? The white hair denotes experience. It also denotes the head and the hair here, wisdom, as well as maturity. Our judge is a judge of wisdom, he's a judge of experience, and he's a judge of maturity. He knows exactly how to do it. There's no bribery here. You can bribe him. And he is a judge among his saints. Listen, beloved. I know there are cases where some people hair turns white, will turn white in a matter of days. There's a certain lady who lost her daughter. I could give you the name and all, but that's not very important. But she lost her daughter in death, and with an awful death. And she was so overwrought with it, and her hair literally turned white in 1 week. I've known of cases, I've heard about them, never seen it, which means that white hair could also denote not just experience, but suffering. Many a grandmother could tell you what they've been through all their lifetime. I wonder if it doesn't have something to do with graying as well. Suffering, you know. Be that as it may, our Lord Jesus, he certainly owned it, didn't he? Earned his white hair. He suffered for us. Oh, beloved, how he suffered. Then it says his eyes were flaming fire, searching eyes that would judge, you see. And yet there were soft eyes. Remember when Peter warming his hand around that fire and he denied the Lord 3 times? When the rooster crowed and he looked, and apparently he saw the Lord Jesus. Jesus looked at him. It wasn't a look of judgment there. It must have been a look of tenderness and softness. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. What about the rich young ruler? It says, and Jesus beholding him, looked at him, loved him. Eyes of love, you see? Looked at him and loved him. Oh, what a difference. As he looked over Jerusalem, remember, he wept 3 times. He wept in the New Testament. 3 times the Lord Jesus wept. Jerusalem, Lazarus, and in the garden. His feet, that's like fine brass, bronze, because it's always a symbol of judgment. But they're pure and righteous. There was counsel at his feet. There was worship at his feet. And his feet also symbolized that the crushing idea. Because remember the very first prophecy in the Bible in Genesis 3, and this is verse 15, said that he shall bruise thy heel. Satan will bruise his heel, or the heel will be bruised because of sin now. But his foot or feet will bruise Satan's head. That's the first prophecy there. So the idea of his feet, beloved, will be that of bruising. And you know, one of the things that gives me a charge and encourages my heart, with all the problems of the world and the political dilemma that we're in, and leaders who are anti-God, the emperors, the presidents, you name it, and all of these things, beloved, we know that at the end of the tribulation period, that he's going to come and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And whatever power that will be demonstrated, you and I could not possibly describe this morning. And through the spoken word, everything is going to fall in order. That's why Paul, writing to the Philippians, says that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's going to be a tremendous time. Then he will establish his 1,000-year reign, of course. His voice, the sound of many waters, it drowns out all other voices. He is the chief singer of Israel, says the Old Testament, in the congregation. And in the upper room, it said they sang a hymn and they went out. The voice of Jesus. His hand, I realize I'm running through this quickly, time is nearly up. His hand is always a symbol of power, of authority, as well as of love, of salvation. On the cross there were nails. Those hands of invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. There are also hands that took the children up and blessed them. The hands of Jesus. Oh, so much can be said about it. His mouth to the sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. His countenance, already spoken about that. I saw him, and what did he do? What was the response? He said, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He was numb. Job said, when he fell, when God spoke to him, he said, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, in the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord. Then his confession was, after the seraphim shouted, holy, 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 holy. He fell down. He said, oh God, I dwell in the midst of unclean people. My lips are unclean. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. Jacob admitted his sin as well. Beloved, I saw him. What do you think it's going to be like when we see him? We'll fall before him in worship and in adoration. That's something to look forward to. That's something to be encouraged in. Because we have the assurance that he liveth forever, forever. And he has the keys of the gates of Hades and the gates of death. It's all in his hand. I like that. Security. He's got the keys. He got the keys to the program of life. He got the keys to the nations of the world. He's got the keys to his church. He's got the keys of everything. Even though things may look in disarray, even though there are problems in the world, even though there are all kinds of things happening, you turn the television on, you see the things in Ethiopia and Rwanda and all the other states of Africa, you see them, rioting. And the disturbance in India where the Christians are giving out Bibles just about two or three days ago. All of these things. I want you to know that he has the keys. He's got everything under control. Okay? They're not running amok. Where is God, people said. And so on. He's where he's always been. I like what John Hagee says. I got to quote him again. He said, if you think God is up in heaven taking Malocs, you're making a big mistake. You know, it is true. He's not on nerve pills. He's not taking Rolaids. He's got everything under control. Even though he's angry with the wicked every day, but he has everything under control. If you want peace, child of God, recognize the sovereignty of God in this light. Everything in your life and my life, he has it in his hand. He's got it under control. We may not have it under control, but he does. The end result is going to show you, each one of us. If we look back, you know, when we get to heaven, we look back and say, my, what a fool I was. Speaking of myself. All of that warring I did was absolutely unnecessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for our class this morning. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the fact that John saw the Lord. Oh God, help us to realize that one cannot see thee with a visible eye, but that his whole body, his life will be affected. Even Daniel fell as a dead man, couldn't speak. But Lord, the day is coming when we too shall see you for the very first time. What a day of rejoicing it's going to be. Perhaps there are some Christians here this morning discouraged. Need a little help, need a little touch. Oh God, not your garment, but your very person. Touch today. Bless them as only you can do. Should there be any in our meeting without Christ, that they might be saved. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much.